The text this morning is going to be Psalm 73, and the title of our message this morning is When God Meets You There. When God Meets You There. This morning I want to begin by asking you a question. And the question is this: is it a sin for a Christian to be depressed? Is it a sin for a Christian to be depressed? That's not an easy question to answer, is it? And depending on who you might ask, you may not always get the same answer. One article noted this. He said, depression is somewhat of a charged issue among Christians today. Some flatly declare it to be a sin. The thinking is that depression reveals a lack of faith in the promises of God. We know that God is good and loving and that we are secure in Him, so what is there to be depressed about? Then there are others who flatly declare depression to be an exclusively medical issue. The thinking is that all depression is a result of chemical imbalances in the brain, and so depression is no more wrong than having the flu. And then there are those in the middle who aren't really sure what the ugly beast of depression is. Faith seems somewhat related, but so do brain issues. And of course, there are also the depressed Christians, left to feel guilty, defensive, confused, lost, or simply too depressed to even care what the church really thinks about the issue. So that still leaves us with a question, doesn't it? Is it a sin for a Christian to be depressed? And the answer is not necessarily. Not necessarily. In other words, depression is not an automatic sign that a person is guilty of sin. Now, it may be a sign that a person is in sin. For example, let's say a person has been living a sexually immoral lifestyle, and the result is deep discouragement and despair. It's clear that sin, then, is at the root of that person's depression. Or let's say a person who has given into drunkenness or drugs falls into a state of hopelessness and despair. It's obvious that the root of that individual's troubled soul is sin. So there are times when depression is triggered by a wrong lifestyle, a bad habit, a poor decision, or a sinful choice. However, there are also other scenarios of depression in which sin is not at the root cause. In a lot of ways, depression is a very elusive concept. And oftentimes, those who wrestle with it aren't always exactly sure what prompted the struggle. Now, there are times when it's easy to identify what triggered a person's depression, such as a cancer diagnosis, or a broken relationship, or an ongoing health issue, or the loss of a loved one. However, there are other times when the reason is undefinable. And if you were to ask the person, he might respond by saying, I'm not even sure why I'm struggling in the way that I am. I'm not even sure why I'm feeling the way that I do. So all that to say, there are a variety of non-sin issues that can trigger a person's feelings of hopelessness, discouragement, sadness, and despair. And that's what makes me hesitant to say that it's automatically a sin for a Christian to be depressed. Is it possible for sin to be at the root of a person's depression? Yes, it is. But is it automatic? No, it is not. What I would add, though, is that sin is often the fruit of yielding to depression. Does that make sense? Sin is not automatically the cause of depression, but sin is often the fruit of yielding to depression. What do I mean by that statement? Well, what I mean is if a person is in a state of depression and does nothing to counter it, such as praying or meditating on the Word of God or putting on the armor of God to fight their thoughts of hopelessness and despair, then that's when sin can begin to enter into the picture. So I'll say it again, while sin is not automatically the cause of depression, it is often the fruit of yielding to depression. And let me say this, if you've ever walked through a dark season in your spiritual life, then you know how easy it is just to yield and give in. It's very easy to give in to despair. It's very easy to give in to unhappiness. It's very easy to give into hopelessness and for God to never, ever enter into the picture. And that's one of the reasons why I believe Psalm 73 is so relevant for Christians today. One of the reasons it's so practical is because it provides an example of someone who experienced a dark season of faith, and yet by the grace of God, he didn't throw in the towel and he didn't give in. To see this, open your Bibles and meet me at Psalm 73, if you would, to the book of Psalms, chapter 73. As you're turning there, one of the things I've really grown to appreciate about the book of Psalms is really over the years, is just the honesty, the transparency of the men who authored this book. Obviously, divinely inspired under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but God used men to write scripture. And these men who wrote each of these chapters were men who were very honest, very transparent about the difficulties and the wrestlings and the struggles that they were walking through in life. And David Pallison, he said it this way when looking at the book of Psalms. He says, "The Psalms have always been favorites of God's people because they express honest human experience in the context of faith. In the Psalms, you meet God right where you are." And such is the case right here in Psalm 73. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the whole chapter together. We're going to try to in the next 35, 40 minutes together. But what I want to do is I want to start by reading the first 16 verses, and I'll stop there. And then we'll finish the rest at the end. But we're going to start with the first 16 verses because I really want us to capture really the troubling emotional state in which the psalmist found himself when he wrote these words. Psalm 73, follow along as I read the first 16 verses. And Asaph writes this. It says, "A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." As you can see from the opening section of this chapter, the psalmist, he's in a really hard spot in life. And he's wrestling through an issue that caused his heart to be deeply troubled. You say, what is he wrestling with? Well, he's wrestling with an issue that many Christians have wrestled with down through the centuries. And it basically boiled down to this. Why do the unrighteous seem to always prosper in life while the righteous seem to always suffer? That was the overarching issue, the overarching question which the psalmist was wrestling with. But you know, below the surface, if you were sort of dig down a little bit lower beneath the surface, here were some of the issues he was wrestling with. He was wrestling with the question, is living a life of godliness really worth it? Is God really good to those who commit their lives to following after him? Those were some of the questions and the doubts that weighed heavily on the psalmist's heart as he was processing his thoughts in the presence of the Lord. Now, before we get too far into studying this passage, I think there's a number of overarching qualities that we can appreciate about the psalmist. Let me just mention four of them. The first thing, number one, is that he was a godly man. The psalmist was a godly man. In the beginning of the chapter, we're told that this was a psalm of Asaph. The question is, who is Asaph? Who is this guy? Well, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, Asaph was an appointed worship leader during the period of David's reign. He was a worship leader. We also know that Asaph wrote 11 other chapters in the book of Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and Psalms chapters 73 through 83. If you put that all together, it basically amounts to the fact that Asaph was a righteous man. Asaph was a man who loved God deeply and lived for him wholeheartedly. Why do I bring this to your attention? Because it would be very easy to assume that only weak Christians could ever wrestle with doubt, or only weak Christians could ever battle with despair. But you know, that's not really the case. In the book of Psalms alone, you have several recorded instances in which godly men struggled through extremely dark seasons of life. For example, in Psalm 13:1, David, who, let me remind you, was a man after God's own heart, he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" In Psalm 22:1, he wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. Can you relate to those emotions? Have you ever walked through a season of life longing for the presence of God, but only feeling the absence of God? If so, then you're in good company. In Psalm 42, one of the psalmists wrote, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calls upon deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and your billows have gone over me." Can you relate to that? Have you ever felt that life was so hard that you almost felt like you were drowning? I'm sure many of you have. And guess what? So did the psalmist. Even in church history, we have many examples of godly men who experienced tough seasons, chapters of life. One example that comes to mind is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, of course, is known as one of England's greatest preachers. He was arguably one of the most faithful godly preachers back in the 19th century, no question. And one might assume with a ministry like his that Spurgeon must just sort of plow through every difficult situation he encountered in life. But you know, such was not the case. In fact, in 1858, at the age of only 24, Spurgeon said this. He said, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Later in his ministry, he wrote these words. He says, "Why, I tell you, young Christians, that the most experienced believers, the men who have had great doctrinal knowledge and much experimental wisdom, the men who have lived very near to God and have had the most enthralled and intimate fellowship with their Lord and Savior are the very men who have their ebbs and their winters." Why did Spurgeon write that? Because he lived it and he experienced it firsthand. So all that to say, it's possible for a godly individual to wrestle through seasons of adversity and through discouragement, deep discouragement. And such was the case regarding the author of this psalm. Listen, Asaph, the writer of this psalm, he was a godly man, a righteous man, a guy who loved God deeply and lived for him wholeheartedly. Number two, a second observation about the author. Second, he was honest about his struggles. He was honest about his struggles. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps, they nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Don't you appreciate the psalmist's honesty as he talked about what he wrestled through in this season of his life? He basically says, "Listen, I know the Lord is good, but what I walked through made it really hard to believe that. In fact, my feet had nearly slipped. I had almost lost all balance in my spiritual walk." What an honest testimony of a man who was battling through a crisis of faith. Asaph admitted that he was struggling. He admitted that he was hurting. And in my opinion, that's one of the starting points to moving in the right direction. Listen, you can't work through your own doubts. You can't work through your own struggles if you're never willing to admit them. And that's what Asaph was willing to do. Third, I think a third thing that we can appreciate about the psalmist, Asaph, is that he used discretion. He used discretion. Look at verse 15, if you would, with me. Verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." What is Asaph saying there? Well, at first glance, it's a little hard, isn't it, to understand what exactly he's saying. But what I think Asaph is saying there is this, is that he's saying that though I walked through a season of life where I was wrestling and battling with the thought of, is it really worth it to follow after the Lord? I didn't want to voice those feelings out loud. Because if I had done that, I could have easily harmed the faith of the younger generation of Israel. What a godly response. What a mature response. Listen, as a mature leader, Asaph understood the influence of his role as a spiritual leader in Israel. And he knew that if he processed everything he was wrestling through out loud to everyone, he knew that that could have had a seriously negative impact on others. And that's why he chose to go public after he had sorted through all his struggles. Because by the end, he was thinking with a clear perspective. So not only was Asaph a godly man, not only was he honest about his struggles, but thirdly, he was a man who used discretion. And then fourth, we could say this. Another thing I think we can appreciate about the psalmist is that he didn't waver into unbelief. In verse 2, he says, "My feet had almost stumbled, and my steps, they nearly slipped." That wording helps us to see that while the psalmist was wrestling with doubt, he never gave in to unbelief. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is simply this. The doubting person struggles to believe, while the unbelieving person refuses to believe. Does that make sense? A doubting person seeks to sort out his struggles before the Lord, whereas the unbelieving person just simply turns his back on the Lord. So there's a world of difference between a person who doubts and one who gives into unbelief. And you want to know what's amazing? That I can't think of a single instance in Scripture where God rebuked a child of God for wrestling through a sincere doubt. In fact, an example that comes to mind, we could turn to numerous ones, but an example that comes to mind is found in Matthew chapter 11. So hold your place here. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." In verse 2, it says, "And when John," that is John the Baptist, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" If you're familiar with John the Baptist, you know that one of his primary ministries was to testify of the coming Christ. John the Baptist was sent to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ. And yet here, we find that he's in prison. And understandably, this scenario ushered in all sorts of doubts as to whether or not Jesus was the true Messiah. You can understand that. John the Baptist is sitting there in prison thinking, well, if I'm supposed to be a forerunner of Christ, if I'm supposed to pave the way for Christ, then why is he out there and I'm in here? And so he's wrestling. He's struggling. He's wrestling with some doubt. And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And notice how Jesus responds in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You know, there's a lot that we can say about these verses, a lot. But the point I want to make is this, that when John the Baptist voiced his doubts, Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, come on, John, don't you know who I am? Get with the program. Come on, John, why don't you just believe in me? He didn't rebuke him. He simply laid out all the evidence to put John's heart at rest. Now back to Psalm 73. Back to Psalm 73. One of the questions I want us to consider in the next few minutes is, what made the psalmist's heart so troubled? What weighed so heavily on the psalmist's heart? What were the factors that contributed to his distressed soul? And I believe there were at least three factors that contributed to the psalmist's distressed soul. The first thing is, number one, is the things that he saw. The things that he saw. Look again with me at verse 1. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Don't miss that last phrase. One of the things Asaph struggled with most were all the injustices that he saw around him. He saw the proud getting richer, the violent getting meaner, and the wicked getting bolder, all the while living a life of ease. And as he was analyzing all those realities that were going on all around him, it really made him start to wonder if what he really believed was true. In other words, Asaph was wrestling through what he knew to be true of God intellectually with what appeared to be very little evidence to show for it. And that created all sorts of turmoil in his heart. And so all that to say, what Asaph saw through the lens of his circumstances contributed greatly to his troubled soul. The second thing, a second factor that weighed on him, it contributed to his distressed soul, was the way that he felt. Not only the things that he saw, but the way that he felt. After analyzing the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, Asaph writes in verse 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. You know, this was basically Asaph's way of saying, I just don't see the point of walking faithfully with the Lord. I mean, if the righteous give their lives to God and all they seem to get in return is hardship, all they seem to get in return is suffering, it just doesn't feel like it's really worth it. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever walked through a hard circumstance and struggled to feel like it was really worth it to go God's way? I'm sure we all have at certain times, haven't we? But here's something you need to understand about feelings. It's this. Our feelings, they're not always predictable. They're not always reliable. And they don't always encourage a godly response. In this situation, Asaph's feelings were moving him to doubt God's goodness and to doubt whether it was really worth it to keep following after the Lord. But you know, I love what Warren Wiersbe had to say about doubt in the midst of trials. He said this, quote, don't ever doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. In other words, what's true when the sun is shining is also true in the dark days, when life is hard, and when things aren't working out the way that you hoped they would. And so all that to say, Asaph's feelings also had a major effect on his soul as he was sorting through all the confusion and all the pain. And then there's a third thing, not only the things that he saw, not only the way that he felt, but there's a third factor that contributed greatly to the psalmist's soul or distressed soul. And that was the outcome he expected. The outcome he expected. Listen, when reading through the first portion of the psalm, it appears that Asaph had some underlying expectations about how the Lord would accomplish his plan. It appears that Asaph was under the false notion that if anyone should experience prosperity, it should be the righteous. And if anyone should experience adversity, it should be those who are living a life of wickedness. And when that wasn't happening, Asaph felt his feet begin to slip. He began to stumble when, listen closely to this, when what he assumed would happen didn't happen, even though it was something God never promised would happen. Does that make sense? The point is this: our expectations can have a huge impact on the way that we respond to the difficulties of life. And such was the case for Asaph, and the same is true for our own lives today. And of course, that begs the question, hey, how did Asaph respond to this situation? Was he ever able to turn it around? Did he ever regain his spiritual balance? Did he ever get some spiritual traction? And the good news is the answer to that question is yes. You see, Psalm 73 obviously doesn't end in verse 16. There are still 12 more verses in the chapter, and I believe these next 12 verses are extremely significant because they show us how the psalmist countered his discouraged, hopeless state and got back into a place of hoping in and trusting in the Lord. You say, well, how did it happen? In other words, what caused the psalmist to get back on his feet spiritually? Well, I believe there were four keys. The first is this. Number one is he refused to isolate himself in the midst of his pain. He refused to isolate himself in the midst of his pain. Look at verse 16 with me again. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then notice the transition. Notice the turning point in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Isn't that neat? It's really a neat statement there. Listen, the psalmist was in a deeply discouraged state, and yet he still went to the sanctuary to worship the Lord. You know, to me, that really stands out because when our hearts are really hurting, our tendency is to withdraw, isn't it? And to isolate ourselves and to not want to go anywhere. In fact, we can get to a point where we're so emotionally spent by our discouragement that just the thought of going out in public or just the thought of going out to attend worship can seem daunting, almost too much to bear. But guess what? Doing that is the very best thing that we can do for our souls. Why? Because it helps us take the focus off me and place it where it needs to be, and that is on the Lord. You see, so often when our hearts are in despair, our problems can seem really big and our God can appear very small. And as the emotional pain wears on, we can become overwhelmed by our circumstances and underwhelmed by the Lord. And that's why turning to the Lord and choosing to fix our faith on Him through worship can make all the difference in the world. And that's exactly what Asaph chose to do. It's exactly what he decided to do. So the first thing, that helped Asaph gain some or regain some spiritual traction in his life is he refused to isolate himself in the midst of his pain. He got out. He was willing to go to the temple. And most importantly, he put himself in a position to worship the Lord. Second, number two, another factor or key that helped Asaph regain some spiritual traction is that he gained a clear perspective of his present struggles. Number two, he gained a clear perspective of his present struggles. Look again at verse 17. He says, the turning point came in my life when I went into the sanctuary of God, because it was then that I understood their end. The question is, whose end? Whose end? Well, the end of the wicked. Again, if you recall, one of Asaph's biggest struggles is he felt like the unrighteous live however they wanted, and they always seem to get away with it. But is that really the case? Do the wicked just live however they want? Do unbelievers just live however they want, and there's no consequences? There's no accountability? No, that's not the truth at all. The unrighteous people in our world may appear like they're getting away with their wicked deeds, but the Bible is very clear that one day there will be a payday for all unbelievers. And that payday will involve a punishment that will last forever and ever. And of course, Asaph came to realize this. He writes in verse 18, he says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. You know, this is basically Asaph's way of saying, I can't believe I was wrestling through what I was wrestling through. You ever done that before? You just think, why was I ever struggling with that? Why was I ever doubting that or wrestling through that? He's saying, I can't believe I ever envied the wicked. After all, what's there really to be envious about? What is there really, when you stop and think about it, what is there really to be jealous about? If you look at Scripture, unbelievers are described in the following way. Number one, they're spiritually lost. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that they're blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, they're slaves of sin. Romans 6:6 teaches us that. Number three, they're living futile, wasted lives based on 1 Peter 1:18. Fourth, they're without fellowship. 1 John 1:3, it's not that they're without church attendance. Unbelievers could be up to their ears in church attendance, but they don't experience true fellowship because true fellowship can only be experienced among believers. Number five, they're without true hope. 1 John 3:3, the reason I say true hope is if you ask the average unbeliever, they'll say they have a hope, but it's not a correct hope. It's not a right, accurate hope. In fact, in Proverbs 14:12, I think this author of Proverbs says, for there's a way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but the end is the way of destruction. They're also members of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and they're headed for the wrath of God for all eternity, John 3:36, where John says, he who believes in the Son has life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Of course, what is there to be envious of that? That's the question. When we look at the condition of unbelievers, it should prompt a spirit of compassion. Look at the condition of unbelievers, it should prompt a spirit of love, of mercy, but not envy, not jealousy. And of course, Asaph, he came around to understand this. In other words, he finally got his feet underneath him. He gained a clear perspective of his present struggles. And let me remind you, it all began when he chose to worship the Lord in the sanctuary. Well, there's a third key or a third factor that helped the psalmist regain his spiritual balance. And that is he recalled the Lord's presence in spite of his feelings. He recalled the Lord's presence in spite of his feelings. Look at verse 23. He continues. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. You know, if you've ever walked through a dark season of life, then you know how easy it is to feel like God has abandoned you. In the midst of your turmoil, it's very easy to feel like God is nowhere to be found. You feel like your prayers are bouncing off the walls. But you know, the Bible, it teaches just the opposite. Here's just a sampling of the verses. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a great promise? God says, I will never leave you. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? And I will never, ever forsake you. What a great promise. In Romans 8:35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Answer, verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, there's another passage that talks about the Lord's loving care for us as his people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49, if you would. Isaiah chapter 49, another wonderful promise about God's loving and tender care for us, even in moments of adversity and moments of difficulty, which we all experience. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15, the Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? And sadly, the answer to that question is yes. Can a woman who a young mother who is nursing an infant, can she actually abandon the life of her child to pursue her own selfish desires? The answer is sadly yes. It's very rare, but yes, we do see that happen from time to time. Very tragic situation. Again, when a mom leaves her own child at the stage of infancy to pursue whatever it is, a life of drunkenness, drugs, her own selfish desires, it can happen. Sadly, it can happen. The Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. What a great promise. The Lord says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Yes. But the Lord says, don't ever forget that I will never forget you. Now back to Psalm 73. Back to Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, one of the questions that might be on your mind is, hey, if God is always with us, then why are there times in life when I can't feel his presence? If God is always near us, then why don't I always feel it? Why are there times in life I just can't feel it? And the answer is simply that God never promised that we would always feel his promise. That we would always feel his presence. God never promised that we would always feel his presence. Is God always with us? Yes. But will we always feel it in every circumstance of life? No, we will not. And that's where walking by faith and trusting in the Lord comes into play in our Christian lives. You know, I love what Spurgeon said. He said, when you cannot trace God's hand, you must trust his heart. So good, isn't it? When you cannot trace the hand of God, you must trust God's heart. And that's exactly what the psalmist did. He recalled the Lord's presence in spite of his feelings. He said to the Lord in verse 23, he said, you hold me by my right hand. That word in the Hebrew, you hold on, to hold, it's stronger than that. It's you literally to grasp. You hold fast. In other words, when my feet begin to slip, you always hold on and you never, ever let go. And so that's what helped the psalmist regain some spiritual traction. Even though he felt like he was alone, he recalled the Lord's presence in spite of how he felt. And then there's a fourth key, a fourth factor that helped the psalmist regain some spiritual traction. Number four is he refused to yield to his soul's discouraged state. He refused to yield to his soul's discouraged state. Look at verse 25 with me. He says, have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here in these verses lies one of the greatest keys to overcoming a troubled soul, and it's this. It's making the deliberate and purposeful choice to not yield or just give in. Notice the statement again in verse 26. He says, my flesh and my heart fail. Now, some of your translations may say, my flesh and my heart may fail. That word may is just, it's really not in the original. It's not there. He's not saying it may, hypothetically. I may enter a season where maybe I'll struggle. Maybe I'll get to a point where my flesh and my heart fit. No, he was in it. He was in it. He says, my flesh and my heart, they're failing. They're failing. You know, that statement really illustrates the kind of impact that discouragement can have in a person's life. Doesn't it? Listen, it can affect a person both physically and spiritually. The word fail, interesting word in the Hebrew, it literally means to come to an end, to be exhausted, or to be depleted of the resources needed to handle life's problems. You know, that was exactly the state that the psalmist was in. In the midst of his discouragement, Asaph, he was totally spent both physically and emotionally. He was just exhausted. He literally felt like he had nothing left in the tank. And yet at the end of the verse, he says this. I love this. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, I love that statement. It may be one of my favorites in all the book of Psalms. Asaph, he basically says, listen, my flesh is totally depleted. My heart, practically dead. But I didn't just give in. I didn't just yield. I didn't give up hope. But instead, I chose to put my faith and my hope and my trust in the Lord. You know, we see that play out in the next two verses where he writes this. He says, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Again, he's just recalling the fact that, listen, I shouldn't be envying the wicked. Their end is destruction. In verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. What an amazing psalm, isn't it? What a powerful, powerful psalm. Are you encouraged by it? I know I am. I think we all know what it's like to walk through seasons of hardship. I think we all know what it's like to walk through seasons of discouragement. Let's just be honest. We all have them. And my hope is the next time that happens to you, you'll remember these words and the principles we've considered here in Psalm chapter 73. Would you pray with me? And Father, as we've worked through this passage together, I'm reminded again at how practical and how relevant your word is for today. This psalm is all about dealing with seasons of adversity. It's all about dealing with moments of discouragement, seasons of hardship. And I think most, if not all of us, can relate to that. I can't help but think in a room this size that maybe there are people in that season right now who are discouraged. They're wrestling, they're struggling through whatever circumstance. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's witnessing their own child, maybe not walking with God, walking away from the Lord, making decisions that are destructive. Whatever it is, Lord, all of us can think, all of us can relate to the topic of trials. Trials, they strike without partiality. We all experience them in life. And Father, I pray that as that is true, that is a reality, we all do experience that. And Lord, in light of that, my prayer this morning is that we would learn well from the example of Asaph. And that anytime we find ourselves in a similar situation as he was in, I pray that you would help us to arrive where he arrived. That we'd be able to regain our spiritual balance, knowing that, God, you are always near to us, holding fast to our right hand, even though we may be slipping, knowing that you never let us go. Recalling the fact that you are good, that you are worthy of placing our trust and our faith and our hope in. Whenever we encounter those seasons, help us to arrive in the place that he did and be able to say, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, would you help us to remember these words? Help us to remember these principles, not to just look at a passage like this and just admire it and just put it to the side, but really help us to work this out into our lives so that we can respond in the way that Asaph did when trials and adversity struck his life. We pray this together in Christ's precious and holy and exalted name, your Son, our Savior, and it's in his name that we pray these things together. Amen.